Let's dive back into the subject of worry. But today, turning worry into worship. Again, turning worry into worship. Oh, such a practical lesson, straight out applicable to our lives. Now, there was a story about this farmer, and the farmer had a problem going on. His problem was that someone was stealing melons from his field. And though he tried to find out who it was, he simply didn't succeed. And so finally, he came up with a strategy. And his strategy was, he put up a sign in his melon patch, and it simply said, "One of these melons is poisoned." Well, thinking that might deter the crook who was stealing his melons, he woke up the following day to realize that he had been outsmarted. Because now, instead of the sign saying one of these melons has been poisoned, the one was crossed out, and it now said two of these melons have been poisoned, and thus ruining his entire crop. You see, we've got to be careful to fight battles the way the world fights battles. We've got to be careful of our strategies, because there is an enemy out there, an enemy lurking, who desires ultimately to not only ruin our life, but destroy our soul. And the beautiful thing about the Word of God is the very things that we might see as opponents or enemies are actually conduits through which Christ can receive great glory. And worry is absolutely no exception to this rule. As we think about turning worry into worship, I want us to take another detour. And I want us to go to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15. And we will begin in verse 22. And this, to pick up in it, historically speaking, this is directly after the children of Israel have just crossed over the Red Sea, miraculously seen the waters parted. They walk over on dry ground. Now, as we think about turning worry into worship, and we go to this passage, I want us to understand what worship is, because worship is ultimately to ascribe worth to someone or something. And that's precisely what we do when we worry. We prescribe worth to something in our life. In other words, that's why it's given the value worth worrying over that particular thing. But I'm praying that we'll see today worry as a catalyst for ultimately knowing it's time to worship. If you go back in your mind to where we've been during this entire series in Matthew chapter 6, you remember that Jesus Christ says, "Therefore I tell you." And when he says, "Therefore I tell you," he goes back one step to verse 24, and he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. And so what we see ultimately is we can't serve, keep that word in mind, serve God and be serving things of the world simultaneously. It's going to be one or the other. So let's look at what this journey is from really realizing, and not just realizing, but acting upon what we serve. Verse 22 of Exodus 15 says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Does that not sound a lot like Matthew chapter 6? What shall we drink? Or what shall we eat? Or what shall we wear? Here they say, "What shall we drink?" And he cries to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. All right, so there's a lot here, but let's just start back to the beginning. And I want us to notice multiple things about this passage. And so let's just make some brief observations. And if you're taking notes, here's the first thing I want you just to write down, that this was a dry place. There was a dry place. What is this dry place that our story takes place in? The wilderness of Shur. I've been in that wilderness or in that area many times in the Sinai Peninsula, in the area where they would have wandered around the desert. And I'm telling you, when we say dry, we're talking arid. We're talking miles and miles of seeing absolutely nothing but rock and sand. They come into this dry place. Now, this is a good starting point for us during this time, because chances are you find yourself in a dry place somewhere in your life. Maybe a dry place spiritually speaking. Maybe a dry place in finances. Maybe a dry place in passion and motivation. Just a dry place in your life. Well, the good news is this is the starting ground of turning worry into worship. And you might say, well, that's natural, because a dry place is the starting ground for worry. And you would be right, but that is not the design of the place. And that's the second thing I want you to notice. This is a dry place, but this is also a place of design. There is a design for the children of Israel where they are. Now, you've got to be careful here and really follow the word of God through, because if we just read one portion but we don't take it in context, we're going to miss much of what's actually happening. It says in verse 22, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Go back to Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to see verse 18. It tells us midway through the verse, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice. Go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, look at verse 3. He says, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice. Again, we see the same pattern going on. Check out chapter 7. Chapter 7. In chapter 7, we come down to verse 16. Yes, it says, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And one more time in chapter 8, verse 26. It says, actually, I'm sorry, verse 27. We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God. Okay, did you get that? 3 days' journey, 3 days' journey, 3 days' journey, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, into the wilderness, into the wilderness. And now we see in chapter 15, it finally comes. They go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and they found no water. Now, what were they supposed to do after 3 days? They were supposed to serve, and sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, we could say they were to worship, because serving and sacrificing to Him, ascribing Him worth and value, this is worship. The intention was 3 days' journey, and then the moment was there to worship. Now, finding no water had nothing to do with anything that they were supposed to do. To worship, to sacrifice, they didn't have to have water. Now, obviously, water is an essential to life. I get that, but that was not the point. They were to go a 3 days' journey and worship the Lord. But it says they went a 3 days' journey and they found no water. See, this is the very design of the place. The design was not, hey, you're going to be thirsty. The design was you're going to worship. But they were distracted with the fact that there was no water there. And this is an important thing for us to, again, think back to that Matthew 6:24 verse. You can't serve God and, let's just say, flesh for simplicity's sake here. And so what were they doing? Well, they were serving their flesh. They had no water. That was their priority. That was their primary concern at that point. Now, I want to just take a little hiatus here from what we're discussing, because I want you to see what's going on from the very beginning. So we'll just move on over here to the board, because what is God doing to the children of Israel. Well, we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he is testing the people of Israel. He's testing them. And the word in Scripture oftentimes for test is pirazo in Greek. So we're not talking Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures here. But it's also the word for temptation. So I want you to see a parallel happening here, that when it says that God's going to test, sometimes that word is translated temptation. Well, for instance, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it talks about there's no temptation that has overtaken you. That's not common to man, and with every temptation, God will make a way of escape, right? Why? So that we may endure it, not so we can just evacuate, but so we can actually endure. Here is what I want you to understand, that when God is testing you, the enemy will almost certainly be tempting you. The two things will happen simultaneously in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You see this happen when Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, right? And he says the purpose of the thorn was that he might not become conceited. That's something God wants. God doesn't want you to become conceited. But it also says a messenger of Satan was there. Well, why was there a messenger of Satan there? Because God had designed a test for Paul, and so simultaneously there was a temptation. Understand that at the moment of temptation, God is testing. At the moment of a test, the enemy is probably tempting. You see, 3 days into the wilderness, they were to worship. 3 days into the wilderness, they found no water. Now, what's the difference? Well, a temptation is from the enemy. A test is from the Lord. A temptation is for your condemnation, but we know the truth in Romans 8, 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that thrilling? So, if the enemy is trying to condemn in a temptation, the Lord seeks to convict us in a test. Now, conviction's not a negative thing. Conviction is God saying, I want to make you look like my son. I'm going to mold you. I'm going to form you. I'm going to show you the things that don't look like him. So not only can you enjoy him more, but you can more clearly show who he is to a world that desperately needs to see him. See, a temptation is that you might fall. A test, it's that you might be proven. In school, if you were a good student, a test was not something to be feared. A test was something to help you be differentiated from the other classmates. A temptation is for the enemy to blaspheme God. But a test so that God might be glorified through you, through the situation. A temptation is that you might escape. Just get out of it. Do what's best for your feelings. A test is that you might endure. A temptation is all about the now, but a test is way bigger than the present, isn't it? There's a bigger picture out there. A temptation, you'll lose it in the flesh. When you fight in the flesh, that's how you lose in temptation. A test, you're going to win it in the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And a temptation is an opportunity for alienation from God, but a test is an opportunity for intimacy with God. Keep those things in mind, even as we discuss a little bit further on this whole idea of temptation versus testing. And so we see that there is a design to this place. Now, just on that note of temptation and testing, I want to just mention three things that they didn't, that God didn't ask them. God didn't ask them to understand why there was no water. And God's not asking you to understand why your situation exists, why you're in a dry place right now, why the things you thought should have happened are not happening. You see, the why is not essential for you to know. In fact, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it tells us that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. That's the why dilemma. Then we have a what dilemma. And the what dilemma is God didn't ask them to know the step beyond worship. They could have said, well, all right, so we're supposed to worship, but then what about the water? The what dilemma is not the issue. You see, oftentimes I believe God does not show us the next step until we're obedient to what he has clearly already taught us and showed us that we are to do at the present moment. In Psalm 119:105, we are told that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's a lamp, not a floodlight. It's a lamp. A lamp. So ultimately, you follow trusting him step by step. And then there's also the weight dilemma. And the weight dilemma, I would say, God didn't ask his word to fit into their plans. In other words, wait on me. Like, it's not like, oh, but God, this is our agenda, and what you're saying doesn't fit into my agenda. Are you trying to fit God into your life, or are you surrendering your life to God's plans? Is the what dilemma, the why dilemma, the wait dilemma, which one's getting in the way of you unconditionally just obeying God's word, even when maybe at the present moment it doesn't seem like the biggest priority? Let me tell you, the priority in your life is to be obedient to God's word now, even if the situation you see before you, and that God's saying, this is where I want obedience, doesn't seem like the greatest priority. That is the greatest priority. You can't serve God and flesh. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. But there's something else here. It's not just that it was a dry place, not just that there was a design, there was a desperation. We saw what it was. I won't talk about it much. There's no water. There's absolutely no water. I mean, please, I don't know what you're going through, but I'm going to guess that whatever you're going through right now, when you just get down to the basic human necessities of life, it's not that you have no water. Now, you might have a very serious crisis, and I'm not playing that down, and I'm not saying, hey, God's comparing. God's not comparing. But if we ever have an illustration, an example that we can use saying, hey, this understands, no water. This is serious. So it was a desperate place. Another thing, though, it was a discouraging place. A discouraging place. What started to happen? Well, it tells us that they started to complain. They started to complain to Moses that there was no water that they could drink. Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? Again, this was the same grumbling going on over in Matthew chapter 6. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Now, this is really where complaining complaining comes into the picture of what we've been discussing during this entire series of worry, because worry and complaining are most certainly siblings. If worry, as we've defined it earlier, worry is to consider that God might not be good in the future, because that's what worry is unbelief in the character of God. So if worry is to consider that God might not be good in the future, complaining is to boldly declare that your God is not good right now. When we complain, we are boldly declaring, hey, I just want everybody to know my God is not fully good. That's powerful. It startled myself because I realized, wow, what message am I conveying to the world when I'm complaining? This is serious. In the Word of God, it tells us to do all things without disputing, without complaining in Philippians chapter 2. It's interesting, almost any website you go to from a marketer, there's going to be a little section down at the bottom which says basically complaints. Suggestions, whatever the case is. But the point is that you are welcomed to complain. This is our world we live in. We're welcomed to complain. But when it comes to life in Christ, that is an attitude of not accepting the circumstance. I'm not saying rolling over and playing dead. I'm not saying just like, hey, just this or that. Remember, there's a difference between worry and concern, and yet it's the same word. It's just a matter of how are we actually approaching it. Are we approaching it with our eyes on God or our eyes on the situation? But just understand that complaining and worrying are siblings. And so we see here that this is a place of desperation, but it's also a place of discouragement. They're complaining. And then it's a place of disappointment. Because have you ever said, wow, but now I know what the answer is. This is going to really work. This is going to solve my problem. Well, they had the same thing, right? They had something they thought would solve their problem. They came. First, they found no water. And then when they came to Marah, they found water. Praise God, we've had our provision. It's that breakthrough. It's that glimmer of hope. It's that, wow, I think now we have what we need. And then you realize the water of Marah is bitter. It's undrinkable. It's simply not going to quench anybody's thirst in this situation. There was disappointment. See how all of this just plays up to where we're really going to get to. And that's turning worry into worship. But then there was a decision. And the decision was made by one person. It was made by Moses. Look at verse 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. He cried to the Lord. See, in these dry, desperate, discouraging times, is that the response? What I love about this is there was only one person that cried to the Lord. There were a few million that were there, but one cried to the Lord. Will you be that one to cry to the Lord in the dry and desperate times that you're walking through right now? Don't expect everyone else around you to do it. You might live in a world of complaining. You do live in a world of complaining. You might live in a world of worrying. You do live in a world of worrying. Are you going to be the one that cries out to the Lord? And here is the beauty of it. You see, watch what the answer is. And this is the next point. There is deliverance. There is a deliverance in this place. He cries to the Lord because the answer the Lord's going to give him is actually going to be the same answer God's going to give you, at least at the onset. It says that the Lord showed him a log. Now that might that might just be like, okay, a log. But in your Bible, you probably have a little number next to the word log. And if you go down to the bottom, you're going to see that the word log is the word tree, tree. The Lord showed him a tree, and he threw that tree into the water, and the water became drinkable, it became pure, it became exactly what they needed for the situation. See, that's what the Lord's done in our situation. We've been in a desperate, dry place in this world, a place without hope, a place without God. We enemies of God, as it says in Romans. But what I want you to see is the Lord has also showed you a tree. The Lord showed me a tree. And what is that tree? The tree is the cross of Calvary. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. The Lord has shown us a tree that when it is thrown into the bitter waters of our life, into the dry, discouraging, desperate times of our life, there is a tree that makes things sweet. There is a tree that brings hope. There is a tree that brings life. There is a tree that brings the solution that we need. And this is exactly the deliverance that God also wants to bring us today. And I'm not just talking about those that haven't come to know Christ. For those that are in Christ, you've got to come back to the gospel. The gospel, it's not, as Tim Keller said, it's not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. Never get away from the gospel as a follower of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Yes, but it's not just the power of God to salvation from our sin and judgment. It's also the power of God to salvation every day as we seek to navigate life. And what do I mean, power of God's salvation? Like, yes, you're saved from your sin, but I'm also saved from the presence of sin at times in my life, or I'm definitely saved from the power of sin through salvation in Christ at the onset. My point being is that it's not just salvation of your soul for eternity. That's the beginning of a relationship with Jesus Christ. But as you walk with Jesus Christ, as you walk in his word, as you enjoy who he is, there's a salvation you experience every day. And that's what we saw over in the temptation versus the testing. I'm being saved from these moments of temptation. And what I'm really getting to do is I'm getting to glorify God in the circumstance instead. Don't you love the prayer that the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray also in Matthew chapter 6? That lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so that's exactly what the Lord does as we surrender to him moment by moment. And so what we see here is it's a place of deliverance. The tree is thrown into the bitter waters, and we too have had a tree thrown into the bitter waters of our life. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are loved by God, you've been valued by God, and that value was shown on the cross of Christ, where he conquered death, he conquered the grave, and he offers you eternal life freely through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that's not where things end, and that's also not the end point of turning worry into worship, because get this, there's a danger involved. There was deliverance, but now there's a danger. And this danger is where I just want to take the last 5 to 7 minutes and tune our hearts into this danger. What is the danger? Well, go to verse 27 to see the beginning of really this danger. It says, then they came. In other words, another way I could say is, then they went on. Then they went on. But what happened in verse 26? God says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. The word for his name there is Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healer. So think of it this way. In this place of dryness, in this place of desperation, in this place of discouragement, God revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, your healer. A beautiful title and a personal presentation of God to them of his character, who he is. Now, make note of this. You're not going to find Jehovah Rapha anywhere else in Scripture. Not in those words. In other words, he showed himself in a unique and special way to these children of Israel in the wilderness during a difficult and trying time. And this is true of God's character. He reveals himself in the difficult moments of life. This is not the only time this happens. If you went back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 11, you see God shows himself to Abraham in a moment when he's supposed to be sacrificing his son. He shows himself as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Only time that name is used. In Exodus 17, verse 15, in the middle of a battle, he shows himself to the children of Israel again as Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. In Judges 6:24, with Gideon, when he's in the middle of this crisis where he's going to have to do some really hard things in his own community and then go fight the Midianites, God shows himself as Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In Ezekiel 48:35, God shows himself as Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. What's unique about all these? They're the only times those words are used. Only times those names are revealed. And understand, this is how God works. It's in those moments of test that God shows himself intimately to us. Now, we can miss it because there's no water. But the reality is God actually designed that place as a place of worship. And worry just comes in as a distraction, but it doesn't have to be. See, worry can actually be your alarm clock. That when you start to trigger that worry, that's the enemy getting into a situation that God wants to use. Whether or not this is a good method, I oftentimes find it's easier to hear the voices of the world, the worry, the complaining. It's easy. It's natural to me. So when that starts, I have to respond with, that's an alarm clock. My alarm clock is going off, and it's not the alarm clock to worry or to complain. That's just the beep, 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 beep. You get the idea. It's time to worship. I think we've gone 3 days into the wilderness. I think that we're at the place that God said, now serve me. Now sacrifice to me. See, I've said this so many times. If you know me, you've heard me say this, but I'll say it again. If you want to know the Lord as your healer, you've got to have something for him to heal. And in this case, it was bitter water. If you want to know the Lord as your provider like Abraham, you've got to have a desperate need. And I would say a son about to die is a desperate need. If you want to know God as your victory, you've got to be in a battle. If you want to know God as your resurrection, you've got to be dead. You see, we say we want to know God, but do we want the situations in which to know him? Do we want the maras of life as the backdrop to intimacy? No, we don't. We want to be zapped with intimacy when God says, no, I'm going to give you the opportunity for intimacy. And it's going to come in the form of a test where you can either respond to me or you can reject me by responding to the temptation and seeking to simply flee. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus speaking to that precious woman who came to the well, he says that God is seeking worshipers. Worshippers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I find that beautiful. In other words, it's not that God's not seeking worship, but God's not primarily seeking worship. He's seeking worshipers. He could get worship out of anything if he wanted that. God could have created robotic people. He could have created he could just let the rocks cry out, which he says they can. The trees of the field will clap their hands. He can get worship. That's not the point. He wants worshipers, and worshipers who recognize his character, who recognize his value, who recognize his preciousness. And worry is a direct enemy of worship. But the good news is worry can be that alarm clock. It can signal that beep, 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 beep. It's time to worship. It's time to turn the worry into worship. Turn that complaining into worship. Turn that grumbling into worship. See, you may have thought that your Mara of today, your circumstance, was actually a disadvantage to you. But my friends, it's not a disadvantage. It's the platform, it's the stage through which God wants to powerfully reveal himself to you so that you might enjoy intimacy with him. So get excited. In this journey of worry, I pray that now it's backfiring on the enemy of your soul as we, as God's people, fall to our knees and give God the glory for who he is. And in that, not only will God be glorified, but we will experience more of him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that this is a precious truth that we can see worry turned into worship. And it's not because of anything that we're doing. It's because of who you are. So whoever's listening, wherever they're listening, whenever they're listening, I pray that they would realize their problems are not deficits, but their problems are actually platforms. Platforms for sacrifice, for service, for worship. And I pray that we all might be what you desire of us, and that is that we would be worshipers in spirit and in truth. We pray all this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.